That movie, and especially that scene's always had a connection for me. One is my dad actually went to medical school with Patch Adams and was in the same class, so it was kind of a connection there. The other thing, though, was I watched that movie when I was in seminary, and I never really saw myself as the pastor type, and I would look at pastors, and I had these, you know, like two thoughts. One is, I could never be one of those really holy men of God kind of people like they are. They always seemed like these guys had like an aura about them, you know? And then the other issue I had was I would be bored out of my mind every time I went to church listening to these spiritually aura sense of type folks. And it was when I felt God calling me to the ministry, I thought to myself, well, I know this is what God's calling me to do, but I just don't feel like I'll ever be one of those people. And then I went off to seminary, and sure enough, all that was confirmed. Seminary was full of very spiritual people with that aura about them. Many of them had already been pastors for several years, and they were just going back to further their education. I showed up with something called tabs on my Bible. If you don't know what that is, back in the day when people used books, or actually, you know, paper books, when they'd say, open up to Thessalonians, my thing would tell me where Thessalonians was on the side of the book. You see what I'm saying? So I could go, oh. Without that, I didn't have a clue. Whereas other people were just like, yeah, Thessalonians, yeah, got it. You know, I just, they know by the thumb, you know, how deep, you know, into the book it is, right? And I remember there was a handful of others like myself, just a few, that, I don't know, I would say had a sense of humor and whatnot. And one day we were sort of joking around playing in the dorm, and we got chewed out by one of the very spiritual students. And he basically looked at us like, I can't believe that you all think that you're going to be a pastor someday, acting like that, and on and on and on. And it was just sort of one of those moments where I kind of, I shortly after that, I watched this movie. I was like, okay, I get it now. Like, that was him. He was the guy who wants to, but he sucks at it. And it seemed like as if there's a lot of people there who seem like they're really, you know, godly and spiritually mature, but they aren't really fun to be around. And somewhere along the way, they kind of had there was this idea that if you're going to be really godly, you've got to be no fun or something like that. And so I struggled with that while I was there. And it's that sort of kind of leads into what I want to get into this morning. So over the course of a year, I like to do different kinds of series. We just came out of a series that was sort of highly application-oriented. Also, throughout the year, I like to do series that teach you how to read and understand the Bible for yourself. And so that's what this series is all about. It's to give you some background, insight, understanding. And we've done these in the past. Like I did a parable series and several others. And so for this one, I want to help you understand some of the structure that is used in the letters that Paul wrote. It's going to come back around to the Patch Adam things in a minute, trust me. So what you have in the New Testament, and the New Testament starts off with four Gospels, or four, like you might call them, biographies about Jesus Christ. So it kind of gives you the background and life of Jesus Christ to let you know why it's so amazing who he is and what he did. That's followed by the book of Acts. Acts is a historical book that gives you sort of a historical overview of the things that happened in the formation of the church in the first probably 10, 15 years after Jesus died and rose from the dead. So Acts, these are the things that actually happened, or the actions of what happened to start the formation of the church. Then after that, what you have for almost the whole rest of the New Testament are letters that were written. And they're letters that are written by, Paul writes most of them, and then Peter writes a couple, James writes one, John writes two or three, Jude writes one, and then you have, of course, it ends off with John's revelation of what heaven will be like, or the end times. So a lot of what you have in the New Testament are letters. And Paul, since he started a lot of the churches, was the most prolific church planter throughout the book of Acts. What naturally follows is there's a lot of letters that are written by Paul to these churches that he started. So what Paul might do is he might start a church here in Virginia Beach called Essential Church, and then he would move on after a couple years and go start a church somewhere else. But then he would hear that there were some issues going on, so he'd write a letter to say, hey, we got some stuff we got to work on here, and that's what these letters are. And so many of these letters became what we know as our New Testament. And so I kind of want to go through, and I want you to see how the structure of these letters is very insightful to understand what you're reading as you go through the letters. So in the same way we have standard letter writing formats that we use, if you've ever been to business school, or maybe at some point in English class, you learned about the standard form of writing a letter. And so your standard form of writing a letter, you would put the date in the upper right-hand corner. Then you would put who it's to. Sometimes you might even put their name and address, and you put dear sir or madam, for instance. And then you would go into an introduction. Then you'd have the body of your letter. Then you would have the conclusion. And then it would be sincerely yours. And you put your name and maybe your title and your contact information at the bottom. That's, does that make sense? You have a standard format of how you write a letter. Well, in their day and time, they wrote on scrolls, and so it wouldn't make sense to put your name at the bottom, because otherwise you have to roll it all down and go, oh, it's from John. All right, what did John want to write? So instead, they write, the very first thing you'll read when you open the scroll is who it's from and their title, who it's to and their title. And so if you look at the various letters that you'll read in the New Testament, they'll often start off with Paul, and then he'll give his title. Now, what's interesting to note as you read through, he'll use different titles depending on who he's writing to. So sometimes he'll say, Paul, a humble servant of Jesus Christ, our Lord, writing to you, and then he'll give the church and maybe a title for the church. Other times he'll write a title and he'll say, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by Jesus himself to have authority over his churches, to dictate and tell them what they are to do. Right? He'll give this whole long, and you kind of say, you know, those are very different titles he gives himself. In one place he talks about a humble servant. Over here he's basically saying, you better listen to me because Jesus himself told you to, right? Why do you think that is? You think there might be an authority issue in that church versus over here there's no authority issue? Well, exactly right. That's why he would vary the title that he will use. It's very interesting when James writes his letter. James, if you know, he was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. So he was another son of Mary. He was a son of Mary and Joseph, not Mary and the Holy Spirit. So that, they had same mom, different dad. And so you would imagine if James is writing a letter, think of the titles he could use. You know, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, you know, known him since birth kind of thing. And what's he write? He says, James, a servant, or James, a slave of Jesus Christ. What would it take for you to use that as a title in writing a letter? You know, Steve, the servant of Karen, my sister. Not happening. Never has, never will. But it lets you give some insight into what James thought of his half-brother. He really was the Christ. What would it take for you to call yourself a servant or slave of him? So it starts off with, you know, who's writing it and their title, who you're writing it to and their title. And then after that is kind of like as you would write, you know, a greeting. So Paul would use a standard greeting, which was grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So most letters you'll read, you'll see grace and peace. You'll notice one of the letters he writes grace, peace, and mercy. It's the only one he adds mercy to. So you're like, oh. Kind of gives you an insight. There must be some issue going on where this person needs an extra dose of mercy or something, right? So you'll notice whenever there's what we call a pattern disrupt, okay? So that's the thing to notice is that if you see something that changes, it's called a pattern disrupt, and that's usually of note, right? So then after the grace and peace to you, then it was traditional and customary that you would start off by writing something about a thanksgiving. So closest thing I would say in our culture is whenever I guest speak at another church, it is sort of customary that when you first get up, you thank the pastor who's invited you to speak. You know, like, oh, I'd like to thank, you know, Reverend Bill for having me here today. It's so good to be with you. I've heard so much. Does that make sense? So often you would give a sort of a note of thanksgiving before you talk. Well, in the same way, when they would write letters, there would be a note of thanksgiving at the beginning, something that you would say, I'm thankful for, or, you know, when I pray or think about you, I think this. And so I'm going to give you an example of this. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says this, we always thanks God, I did this for this last service and this service, we always thanks God for you. I don't know where I'm getting that from. We always thank God for you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before God and our Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a, you know, very standard greeting for Paul. What you'll notice as Paul writes these notes of thanksgiving, there's three things that will show up in almost all of them. So that was Thessalonians. See if you can pick up on what it is. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people and the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard is true of the message of the gospel that has come to you. Anybody pick up on the three things that he mentions in these greetings? Faith, hope, and love. I put the answers to the test on the board if you want to know. Yeah, he writes faith, hope, and love. And so what he's doing here is as he evaluates the spiritual maturity and growth and the progress of these churches, he's always looking through the lens of faith, hope, and love. He's looking and saying, as I think about your progress, about how you've grown in life or how you've grown in your relationship with Jesus, the three measures of maturity that he uses is, how are you doing in terms of how much you love God and how much you love others? How are you doing at this issue of living by faith, not by sight? And to what extent do you have has the hope for the future eternity? Or how much are you, as we talk about with the rope, I'll bring that out in a couple weeks, I'll talk about hope. How much are you really living with eternity in mind? And how much is the hope for a better life or the future, where this life is really going to? How much is that defining how you live your life? And so those are the three measures of maturity that Paul will use. Now, knowing that he uses these throughout, when you pick up a book like 1 Corinthians, let me read you 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I always thank God for you, and for the gracious gifts he's given you, now that you belong to Jesus Christ. Through him, God has enriched your church in every way, with all your eloquent words and all of your knowledge. This confirms what I told you about Christ is true. And now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll keep you strong to the end, so you'll be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says, and he's invited you into partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, so did y'all pick up the faith, hope, and love in that one? Y'all see it in there? A couple of you are nodding. I help me figure it out. I didn't see them in there, but if you know where they're at, I'd like to know. I didn't see it in there. He kind of mentions that God's faithful, like he talks about God's faithfulness. And rather, instead, he talks about how they have, he says, I'm thankful for your gifts, and I'm thankful for your knowledge, right? But he doesn't mention faith, hope, and love. Any of you all know the book of 1 Corinthians well enough to know where he mentions faith, hope, and love? Where? Close. 13, yes. Chapter 13, he says, and now these three remain, right? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Y'all heard that one, right? So he mentions it, but he mentions it in chapter 13. Huh, that's interesting. Everywhere else he writes, and he mentions faith, hope, and love to some degree in the opening verses. And in Corinth, he doesn't mention it until chapter 13. That's kind of odd. See, he's going to talk about pattern disrupts. So when you're reading and you know the patterns, you begin to see that's kind of interesting. So you start off with that, and he's talking about knowledge and their gifting. When you get to chapter 3, he says this. Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as though I would talk to spiritual people. I had to talk to you as though you belonged to the world, for you guys were simply infants in Christ. I had to give you milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And, you know, come to find out, you're still not ready for anything stronger. You're still controlled by your sinful nature. You're jealous of one another. You quarrel with one another. Does this not prove that you're still controlled by the sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world? So like I said, the measure of maturity is faith, hope, and love. He doesn't mention any of them in chapter 1, but in chapter 3, what's he call them? Babies. Like, we're not, it's going to take him 13 chapters before he can even get to the faith, hope, and love part, right? So he basically says, I don't have any maturity to talk to you about because there's no maturity to be found, right? So then you get over to, you kind of go through the book, and then he gets to chapter 8, and he says, we all know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not know as they ought to know. Those who think they know something do not know as they ought to know. To say it another way, sometimes you know a lot of things, but you don't know what you don't know. And because you don't know what you don't know, you don't really know as you ought to know. Okay? And so then he says, but whoever loves God has an understanding from God. So there's something missing here. And so he talks about love, he talks about their knowledge. Yeah, you guys got a lot of knowledge. You're very wise. You know a lot of things. And then you'll see later on in this book, he talks about their giftings. The Corinthian church was a very gifted church, a very knowledgeable church. Corinth was a major metropolitan city. It was 3 to 5 times larger than the city of Athens was at this time. It was at a very strategic port city. There's a very skinny little part of Greece. There's like the big part of Greece. There's like a little piece of Greece that comes down a peninsula. A little skinny part right there. And that little skinny part was only about 3 or 4 miles wide of land. And they would, it'd be a way that ships could come there to that port. Cargo, they would transport the cargo over that 3 to 4 miles to another ship and be able to send it over to Italy. Or sometimes, if they need be, they could actually take the ship out of the water, roll it on logs, and put it back in the water on the other side and save you the whole trip around. It's sort of like the land version of the Panama Canal of their day. Does that make sense? So, as such, major city, lots of activity. Major cities seem to attract a lot of very educated people, affluent people, wise people, etc. Very talented people. Seems like talented people always flock towards the big cities, right? And you think about, you know, that's why American Idol is always so funny. You got somebody who comes from a small town, and you may be the best thing there in Sleepy Hollow, Georgia, but only your grandma wants to hear you sing, okay? I'm just letting you know. You may have been the all-star quarterback for your little town, but you're not making it past Division III, really. You're just not, right? Why? Whereas you go to big cities seem to attract highly talented, highly gifted people, a lot of smart people. Are you laughing about something? I don't know who you're thinking of, but I'd like to know later. Anyways, so big cities seem to attract very gifted, talented, knowledgeable, educated people. And what he's getting across here is the fundamental issue at the church in Corinth is they equated knowledge and gifting with maturity. They equated the idea that because of how smart I am or because of how talented I am, that therefore I am the most spiritually mature. And this same mistake happens in churches today. You have somebody comes in who knows the Bible really well and is very gifted, they will find a church that will excel them straight to the front of the line when it comes to leadership. And oftentimes some of you will refuse to lead in any way, shape, or form because you say, well, I just don't feel like I know enough. Why? Because you equate knowledge with maturity. You equate talent with maturity. But Paul never uses those as judges of maturity. And so at the very beginning, he goes, you know, I want to tell you, you know, I am thankful for how knowledgeable and how gifted you guys are. But then he's going to go in and say, yeah, but knowledge and gifting is not very, is not an accurate measure of maturity. There's all kinds of problems in this church. I mean, it is riddled with problems. And so then you get to chapter 13, and you'll notice how he brings up the giftings and the actions of ministry, things that sound very mature. So he says in chapter 13, if I were to speak in the tongues of men or of angels, in other words, if I were to be able to fluently speak multiple languages or even talk in a heavenly tongue, but do not have love, I'm like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. This is sort of like when you go into somewhere and you say, you know, I'm just having this problem with, shut up. Let me tell you what you need to know. How many of you are excited to listen at this point? You're not. Why? Because the old adage of nobody cares what you know until they know that you care, right? So he says you're just a resounding gong. All of your knowledge, all of your wisdom, nobody wants to listen to it because you're just annoying. That was kind of what was going on there with Patch Adams. He looks at this guy, he's like, you know, I'm sure that doctor at that point knew a whole lot more than Patch did, right? But what was his point? You have all this knowledge, but you don't care about people. You don't love people. And so as a result, you're not very helpful. That's why you're not very good at your job. So then he goes on. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but if I have not faith, and if I have the faith that can move mountains but have not love, well, I'm nothing. You know, you may know a lot of stuff about the Bible, but if you're not very loving, what good is that? And then he goes on. He says, and if I were to give all I possess to the poor and give my body over to hardship that I might boast. In other words, if I were to be sacrificial in what I give and what I do, but I don't do it out of love, if I just do it out of some other motivation, it's nothing. Then he goes and he says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects and always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, you may have heard that passage read. Where is it usually read? Weddings. Yeah, that is the classic wedding passage. Now, we listen to it at a wedding, and it's like, oh, this is so beautiful. I can't, these two, when they, I guarantee you, when that was first read for the very first time to the church in Corinth, it was not heard with a smile on the face. That passage is actually a summary of the whole book. It was sort of read like, if you've read through the book, you'll know that these people, he's basically saying, none of y'all are very patient. It's evident when you go to the Lord's Supper because you guys are shoving each other out of line to see who can get to the front. He talks about how what they would do is when they would share the Lord's Supper, they would actually have a meal, and then they would be followed by the end of with the Lord's Supper. And he says basically what they did is the people who brought food got to eat first, and he's like, some of y'all would stuff your face and get drunk before you even let anybody eat or drink anything, right? So you'd have people who literally drank to the point of excess, sort of like a picture of the Hunger Games, if you will. Like, that was the image that was going on there in this church, right? So he says, none of y'all are patient, and I don't see any kindness. There's all kinds of envy, and there's all kinds of boasting there. All of y'all are proud. All of y'all are pushing your way to the front. So because they were so gifted, the church became basically a talent show. Everybody wanted to get up and show how they were more gifted than the next person. Maybe you've also had this same thing. Maybe it's just something that plagues pastors. You ever been somewhere and listened to somebody teach, and you thought to yourself, why is this guy teaching? I can do better than that. This is boring. Why did they let her lead this thing? I know more than she does. That's basically what the whole church was all about. I remember watching this play out years ago. Now, different cultures have different formats for services, okay? And in some cultures, there's a lot more audience participation than what we allow for at Essential. For multiple reasons. Part of it's because I got to get you in and out of here within an hour or so before the parking lot clogs up. So I was at a church one time with a friend of mine from a different culture, and he told me, he's like, listen, you know, there's a lot of audience participation. There's multiple times throughout the service people can share a testimony where people can share something God's doing in their life. There's even time, you know, during our worship time where people can get up and, you know, maybe share a song that they want to sing if they want to lead the congregation to sing. And so that just happens. He says, but I also got to warn you, he told me about these two guys. He says, listen, they've been friends for a long time, but they're like frenemies friends, right? And they will, you'll watch, they will do everything they can to outdo the other person. If one of them shares a testimony about something happened, the other one's going to share a more dramatic testimony. Then if somebody has a prayer request for something, the other one's going to have a prayer request that supersedes it in some way, shape, or form. I'm just telling you, that's what's going to happen. It happens every week, and I don't know how to put an end to it, right? So I'm sitting there watching. I'll never forget. Sure enough, one guy stands up. He's got a great voice. He's like, Oh, come on, y'all. Let me tell you about the time. And the whole congregation just sings. Like, it's one of those churches where everybody knows certain songs, right? So it's a good old time. I mean, I didn't know the words, but I was singing along, clapping. I was having a good time, right? And the other guy gets up. He doesn't have a very good voice. And he's like, I got one. There was a prophet. Come on, everybody. And he sings about six bars of this song that nobody sings along to. Meanwhile, what do you think his friend's doing? Not him. That was the church in Corinth, right? Now, if you were to ask these guys, they were having a competition to see who's the most spiritually mature, right? You know, and so the one who knew more scripture or knew more insight to something, the one who knew a song that everybody loved to sing along, they were the one who was, in their mind, perceived as most spiritually mature. That's what was going on in the church in Corinth. And Paul says this. He says, you know, love is not proud. Love does not dishonor others, you know, smirking while his song is floating out there with nobody wanting to sing along. Love is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It doesn't get his feelings hurt all the time. It's not easily triggered. It doesn't keep record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil like you all are. Love would rather rejoice in the truth, which you don't seem to be able or capable of. It always protects. You guys don't protect anybody. You leave everybody out there to dry. Love always trusts, and you don't trust anybody. You don't even trust me. I started this church, and you guys don't even trust me. Love always hopes. You guys don't hope in anything. You know, you hope thing people fail is what you hope. So when they heard this, they knew this was a condemnation of how they'd lived. And then he goes on, he says, love never fails. Where there's prophecies, they will cease. Where there's tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, the part disappears. In other words, he's saying, listen, I can prove to you this, you know, how love matters more than all the others. Like, eventually, none of that stuff's going to matter, okay? How much you know in Scripture is not going to matter 1,000 years from now. But how you loved others will matter for all eternity. How you lived by faith will matter for all eternity. How you made decisions now based on the hope you have for eternity will matter. And so, like, in other words, I will be of no service to you when we get to heaven, right? Like, all I'm doing is trying to describe to you and explain to you who Jesus Christ is and what his word says. That's what I do every single week, right? But it would be pointless for me to explain to you what this podium looks like while you're looking at it. You'd be like, shut up, I see it, okay? Like, no, let me tell you what Jesus is like. Shut up, he's right there. No, he's got a beard, and you're going to notice he's really nice. He's got a glowing face. Oh, he's right there, shut up, okay? In other words, you won't need a pastor when you're sitting in heaven someday. It won't be a matter about who knows the most, because you'll be able to see him face to face, right? And so he goes on, and he says, you know, I was a child, and I talk like a child, because you guys are acting like a child. I wish you'd grow up and be a man. Then he comes all the way to the full conclusion. He says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. How is he really saying this? None of the stuff you think that matters for maturity matters, okay? It's measured on faith, hope, and love, okay? Since y'all don't have any of those, there's not even like, you know, any score, I can even register on the list here because you guys are such babies, okay? Let's just start with love. Can we start there? That's what he's saying. And the greatest of these is love. It sounds very poetic, but really what he's saying is faith, hope, and love. You got none of them. Let's start with love. This reminds me of what happens when we're doing marriage counseling. You'll be sitting there and listening to 20, 30 minutes of, well, you know, he just never picks up his clothes, and they're always sitting around the house. Well, she doesn't ever do anything around the house either. She's always just into herself. And well, we just have this problem with poor communication. See, like, you know, I'm saying this, and he's saying this, and he's sharing this, and this. On and on and on. It's like, oh, okay. You know what would solve all your problems, or at least be the start of solving these problems? If you guys would just love each other, really, just, you've forgotten that this is a loving marriage. The things that they said at your wedding when they read this verse about love is patient, love is kind, love is not self-seeking, love is not envy, love is not rude, none of that's going on in the marriage right now, right? So if you would focus on loving them, you would notice that love covers a multitude of sins. And you'd be more patient if you loved them, and they wouldn't get on your nerves so quickly. You'd be looking for the best in them and not for the worst in them, because that's what love does. Love always hopes, always believes all things, always thinks the best, isn't always looking for every little nitpicking fault in the other person. It will change the whole dynamic of your relationship if you could just love one another. And that's where Paul's getting to with this congregation. If you guys would just love one another, that would change the dynamic of your entire relationship. So that's the book of Corinthians. You'll find the same issues going on over in Philippians, but for different reasons. And so I'm going to give you a quick overview of the book of Philippians in about 5 minutes or less. So when you go over to Philippians, Philippians is a pretty good church. And there he says, and this is my prayer. So this is the opening. He kind of, after he says a couple things, he gets right to it. He says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, so you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ in the glory and the praise of God. So in other words, the reason why I'm switching over to this one is because this is another church where love was an issue they need to focus on. When you get to chapter 4, you're going to see there's a feud between two people, Iodia and Syntyche. I think those were, I don't know how you pronounce the names, but those two people have an issue. And so Paul's kind of talking with about how this issue has caused a division, caused a problem in the church, and so once again, there's issues of love. And so he's going to talk to them about love. And so he starts off at the very beginning, and he says in there, he says, I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. In other words, you need to love, but you need to love in a way that is guided by knowledge and depth and insight. So sometimes we can think, well, I just need to be more loving then. So you might hear the Corinthians saying, oh, I just need to be more loving. But he says, no, you need to love with knowledge and depth of insight. Because sometimes what seems like the most loving thing is not really the most loving thing, right? Sometimes, like, is tying your child's shoes for them every single day the most loving thing? Or is teaching them to tie their shoe the most loving thing, right? Yeah, but they're going to mess up, and they're going to trip over their shoes, and so I don't want that to happen to them. No. What is best, though? So he says, I pray that your love might grow with knowledge and insight. He says, so you may be able to discern what is best, okay? That you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, when you come before God, you can say, God, I may have made a lot of mistakes, but I tried to do the most loving thing I could with everything that was possible for me to know, and I invested in this person, and I got to know them better so I could be more loving. And then we get to chapter 2, he's going to expound on this, and he's going to say, let me read the first part of it. He says, chapter 2 of Philippians, he goes into and he says, if you have any encouragement from being united to Christ, if you have any comfort in his love, If you have any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness of compassion, then make my joy complete, being like-minded, having the same love. So he says, I want you to love. Then he goes on and says, listen, if you have any, if your relationship with Jesus Christ has done anything for you, at the very least, can you think about the way that Jesus Christ has loved you and love others the way that he's loved you? So that's where he goes into this. He says, being of one mind and spirit, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, look to other people's needs as in put them ahead of your own. And then he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mind that Jesus Christ had. Then he goes into how the fact that he was God. He lived on this earth, yet all he did was he served us. That was the way Jesus lived his life. And so if you would love each other the way Jesus Christ has loved you, that would help in these relationships. And then he gets into chapter 3, and once again, he kind of goes back to the same theme he mentioned in 1 Corinthians. He says, I used to be one of those people that thought spiritual maturity was all about how much you knew. And so I knew, I made it my effort to know as much as I possibly could. In regards to knowledge, I was a Pharisee. Pharisees were guys who could take it, they would take a scroll that was going to be destroyed, but right before they would destroy it, they would take it and use it as a final exam for a Pharisee. They'd drive a nail through it, unroll it. Any verse that had a hole from that nail touching it, you had to be able to quote from memory. So it's non-consecutive. It'd be like, okay, you know, it'd be like saying Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, go. All right, now verse 8. Now chapter 14, verse 2. And you just have to be able to quote them like that from memory. And Paul was one of the best of the best of these guys who could do this. And so he says, you know, in regards of knowledge, I was a Pharisee. Zeal, I was out there persecuting the church because I thought that that was, you know, what God wanted me to do. I'd go kill people if God wanted me to do it. Then he goes into it and he says, but whatever I thought were gains, I now realize was just a loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Now, when he says the word knowing, it is a knowledge of intimacy. In other words, you know your kids better than your teachers know your kids, right? Because you've loved on them, you've cared for them, you've invested in their life. You know your spouse better than other people know your spouse because there is a love that is connected to your knowledge of them, right? So this is why he's saying, listen, because of the intimate, close relationship I have with Jesus Christ, and I know him so much better, I realize now that that is not what spiritual maturity is. Spiritual maturity is found in getting closer to him and knowing him better. Then he goes into, he says, you know, I'm not trying to find a righteousness that comes from doing more or knowing the law better, but rather that comes through my faith in Christ. This righteousness that comes from God is the basis of faith. And he says, then he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and participate in the sufferings and become like him in his death so that somehow I can attain the resurrection of the dead. What he's saying is, all that really matters in my life is knowing him more. That's what spiritual maturity is. It's about knowing him more and more and more and more and more. And I want to close off with this last thought. Can people change, or can you change somebody? This is an age-old philosophical, sociological, and theological debate. You know, are people the way they always are, or do they change? I've gone back and forth with this because, you know, some people that have not changed one iota, and they're still the same old, there's the same old issues in their life that were there years ago. At the same time, you can also look at your own life and you think to yourself, you know, I am not the same person I was 30 years ago. You know, some of that's because people have betrayed me, and so I've become wiser. You know, some things we change for the worse, like I'm much less trusting, whether that's for better or for worse. There are certain things that will, you know, elicit a reaction from me. So somebody will do something, and I will have an instant reaction. I'm like, whoa, what's that all about? It's like, past. You know, I've got issues. You know, I wasn't like that 30 years ago, but I am like that now. And so clearly, trauma can change us. Betrayal can change us. What Paul's getting at here is he's also talking about the power of love and how love can change us too. And if you look at Paul's life before he had a deep relationship with Jesus, he was not a very nice guy. He was passionate, yes, but he used his passion to persecute people. And now he's passionate, but he uses his passion to love people. And what he's getting at here is he's saying, listen, love can change you. And the degree to which you have a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ and you know his love for you, that will have the power to change you. And the more that changes you, the more you will mature in Christ. It's not about knowing more, to say. It's not about being the most gifted. a lot of it is just simply about getting to know him better and better and better. And that takes time. But over time, what you see is the more you know him, the more it'll change you. And it won't just change the things you do, but it'll change the things you want to do. You know, there's maybe a time in your life where you maybe did the right things because you knew it was the right thing to do. But then there's a change that happens in your heart where you want to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Does that make sense? And Paul looks through his life. He says, that's the change that's happened in my life. And so all this stuff that I learned and studied is nothing compared to getting to know him better. Over the next 2 weeks, we'll continue to look at this. We'll look at some churches that struggle with faith, some churches that struggle with hope. But for now, the question I'm going to ask you each and every week is, if Paul was writing a letter to you personally, how would he evaluate you on your faith, hope, and love? You know, what he'd say, well, you know, Ralph, you're doing really good with your faith, really good with your love, or really good with your hope, but when it comes to loving, there's some issues. Or would he say, I commend you for your love, there's nobody like you, man. When I think about you, I think about the way Jesus Christ loves us. What would be the opening in a letter that Paul would write to you if he were to evaluate your life and your spiritual maturity when it comes to your love? What would he say in there? What would need to be said? And what areas would you need to grow? As you look through 1 Corinthians 13, which of those are describing how you are and which of those are describing how you're not? To which of those are you reading and say, yep, that describes me? Or would that be read to you as though, you know, love is, unlike you, patient. Love, unlike you, is kind. Love, unlike you. Or would you be writing, you know, just like you, love is patient. In the same way that you're kind, that's the way love is. So you think on those things. Let's close our time in prayer this morning. Father, I thank you for your grace over us that in the same way that Paul didn't just abandon the church in Corinth with all of the problems that it had, he still reached out to them to move them, to woo them, to nudge them, in the same way that you continually do to us, because you never give up on us. So, Father, may we grow closer to you, know of your love greater, that it might change our heart for love for you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.